Sunstone Theological Society presents Millennial Expectations, the Status of Daniel Stone, recorded live at the 1988 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 17th through the 20th, 1988. We take you to the University Park Hotel in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
We'd like to begin this session and give a welcome to David J. Whitaker, the archivist of the Mormon Collections at Brigham University in the library down there. Brother Whitaker has a doctorate in American history and is also an associate professor of history at Brigham University. The paper he's going to present to us is called The Book of Daniel in Early Mormon Thought. And I was just told it's probably one of the more important papers that will be presented here, so you're very lucky to be here today. He presented this paper to the American Academy of Religion in Boston last December, and we'll turn the time over to him now.
I didn't say it'd be most important paper, but I hope what we have to say will be useful. What I would like to do is read the paper that looks at the role of Daniel in early Mormon thought. Responding to a revelation that he and select associates journeyed to the land of Missouri, Joseph Smith visited the state for the first time in July and August of 1831. Traveling from his newly established home in Ohio, he concentrated his visit in western Missouri, south of the Missouri River, where several of his followers had earlier arrived. On 20 July 1831, he identified Missouri as the land God had, quote, appointed and consecrated for the gathering of the saints. Wherefore, this is the land of promise and the place for the city of Zion. 2 days later, ground was dedicated for the construction of a temple. After returning to Kirtland, Ohio, a revelatory summary of his work in Missouri was given to those followers who had remained in Ohio. Quote, the keys of the kingdom are committed unto man on earth, and from thence shall the gospel roll forth until the ends of the earth. As a stone which is cut out of the mountain without hand shall roll forth until it has filled the whole earth. Call upon the Lord that his kingdom may go forth upon the earth, that the inhabitants thereof may receive it and be prepared for the days to come, in the which the Son of Man down from heaven, clothed in the brightness of his glory, to meet the kingdom of God which is set up on earth. End quote. Thus, from its beginnings in 1831, the image of the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, from Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, was tied to the Mormon kingdom of God in Missouri. It is clear from a variety of sources that from this time forward, the book of Daniel was used by early Mormons to predict and justify the triumph of the kingdom they felt sure would be the outcome of their missionary work. This paper examines in more detail the role and function of the book of Daniel in early Mormonism by focusing primarily on the 1830s, and more particularly on its place in the religious and political culture of the early Mormon church. What is attempted here, of course, is a serious invitation to more serious study on this subject. The book of Daniel purports to report the events of the life of Judean exile in the court of Babylon beginning about 605 BCE. The first six chapters describe certain events that occurred to Daniel and his three companions in this captivity over about a 70-year period. The remaining six chapters, written in first person, record a series of visions of future events. The early texts are in two languages. Chapters 2 through 7 are in Aramaic. The rest are in Hebrew. As Joseph had been in Egypt at the beginning of Israel's history, Daniel is in Babylon at the beginning of the critical period of the exile. Like Joseph, Daniel is tempted but remains faithful to Israel's God. And like Joseph, Daniel was an interpreter of dreams who was used by God to influence the political events of his world. The significant stories of the volume include the blessings of abstinence from wine, chapter 1, the delivery of the three persons from the fiery furnace, chapter 3, Daniel's interpreting the handwriting on the wall, chapter 5, and of course, Lion's Den, chapter 6. But perhaps the most influential part of the volume was Daniel's interpretation of the king's dream in chapter 2, in which the kingdoms of the world are finally destroyed by a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, which rolled forth until it filled the earth. The final chapters of Daniel seem to provide more detail on these events of the last days, particularly chapter 7 through 12, during which the Ancient of Days will play a significant role, as will the saints of the Most High. Regardless of the arguments relating to the origin of the book of Daniel, whether the cycle of Daniel's stories really dates to the 6th century BCE, or, as is more commonly believed by scholars, to the events of the 2nd century BCE, where its apocalyptic messages provided inspiration for the Jews during the Maccabean Revolt. It is clear that the volume was heavily influenced by the author of 1 Enoch, and that Daniel's book in turn helped shape much of the content of the later book of Revelation. And its prophetic timetable and its vision of the collapse of the four world kingdoms before the triumph of the fifth and final kingdom has proved grist for the mills of millennial movements ever since. Interestingly enough, it was while writing commentaries on the book of Daniel that the first Christian histories were produced in the 3rd century AD. Utopian groups, of course, since throughout European history have also found inspiration in Daniel's volume. Even the English Reformation and the later Puritan Revolution made effective use of the themes of Daniel's volume. For all of these groups, the book of Daniel reminded and reinforced in true believers, one, that God's purposes were greater than man's plans, two, that God is the sovereign Lord over the whole history of mankind, and three, that God will at last vindicate his people Israel. Daniel's prophecies also assured the faithful that the end was near when God's kingdom would triumph over all others. The American Puritan search for self-identity was heavily influenced by biblical metaphors. Sack van Berkovich and others have shown Puritan typology drew on the book of Daniel, particularly as these early Americans prepared their sermons and composed their histories and biographies. Thus, what became the ideological roots of the American identity was early worked out in biblical terms. As a biblically conceptualized nation, America's colonial founders combined providence and patriotism in ways that used biblical metaphors, such as Daniel, that Americanized the millennium. John Breens has recently argued that this Puritan heritage included at least the following. One, the early identification of God, America as God's new Israel. Two, the Jeremiad tradition, particularly the election and fast day sermons. Three, the blending of national and millennial expectations. And four, providential history and historiography. Together, these presupposed and thus assured the faithful of God's involvement in history as he led and protected his people. Combined, they helped shape American political culture at the same time they grounded it solidly in biblical images. America's founding fathers, of course, drew heavily on this heritage. From its start, and especially during its revolutionary years, American political ideology drew on the Bible to justify its special place and divine mission in world history. No wonder our revolutionary forefathers found the book of Daniel an apocalyptic rationale for their own work. One of the few Smith family documents to be cherished and preserved from the 18th century was a letter of Azel Smith, Joseph Smith's grandfather. Written to Jacob Town in January 1796, it clearly reflects the revolutionary rhetoric which incorporated views taken from Daniel chapter 2, and I quote part of that letter. He was speaking of the supreme ruler, "He has conducted us through a glorious revolution and has brought us into the promised land of peace and liberty. I believe that he is about to bring all the world in the same beatitude in his own time and way, which although his way may appear never so inconsistent to our blind reason, yet may be perfectly consistent with his designs. And I believe that the stone is now cut out of the mountain without hands and has smitten the image upon his feet, which by which the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, etc., that is, all the monarchical and ecclesiastical tyranny will be broken to pieces and become as the chaff of the summer thrashing floor. The wind shall carry them away, that there shall be no place found for them." End quote. From the beginning to the end of his life, Joseph Smith himself was exposed to and influenced by the book of Daniel. Wilford Woodruff, a close associate and excellent record keeper, reported that one of the scriptures the angel Moroni cited to the young Joseph Smith in September 1823 was Daniel chapter 2. Toward the end of his life, the Mormon prophet taught, quote, "I calculate to be one of the instruments in setting up the kingdom of Daniel," unquote. The book of Daniel was one of the biblical books that helped give focus and meaning to his mission. Just how powerful it was becomes apparent when we examine more closely the early years of the Mormon movement. In spite of critic statements to the contrary, Mormonism is a biblical religion. Its founding prophet and his followers grew up with, respected, and regularly used the biblical text in their own quest for self-understanding, as well as in their missionary work. Joseph Smith never taught, of course, that the Book of Mormon was a replacement for the Bible, and his own new translation of the Bible was really a very conservative work, which modified in a large targamic fashion barely 10% of the total verses in the King James Version, and the bulk of these were limited to only five books, Genesis and, of course, the four Gospels. He loved the Bible, and no serious student of his life and thought could ignore this fact. The Book of Daniel and its use in the early church provides evidence for this view. As shown above, or suggested above, the book of Daniel was early tied into the Mormon experience in Missouri, and specifically into their quest for Zion and the kingdom of God. Revelations given by Joseph Smith to the church after 1831 are peppered with phrases and concepts from the book of Daniel. In August 1830, a revelation identified the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 as Adam. In March 1831, another revelation spoke of the New Jerusalem as, quote, the place of safety for the saints of the Most High God, unquote. In October 1831, Daniel 2:44 was specifically tied into the early missionary work in Missouri. In February 1832, the preface to the revelation on the degrees of glory incorporated phrases from the book of Daniel. In December 1832, another revelation spoke of the desolation of abomination of Daniel chapter 9. Even the Mormon health code, the Word of Wisdom, promises wisdom and health to those who obey it, who obey its counsel in a manner reminiscent of Daniel chapter 1. In February 1834, as Parley P. Pratt and Lyman White had just arrived from Ohio from Missouri, seeking counsel regarding the Mormon expulsion from Jackson County, again Daniel chapter 2 was quoted in a revelation explaining why the saints had been persecuted there. It was in this context that, quote, an army of Israel, unquote, later known, of course, as Zion's Camp, was to be organized to lift up an ensign of peace. In March 1835, additional revelation spoke for the first time of the Valley of Adam on Diamond, where Adam had blessed his own family anciently. By May 1838, further insight was given as to his exact location in northern Missouri. When the Kirtland Temple was dedicated in March 1836, the dedicatory prayer petitioned the Lord to remember, quote, that kingdom which thou hast set up without hands may become a mighty mountain and fill the whole earth, that thy church might come forth out of the wilderness of darkness and shine forth as fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners, unquote. When the commandment later to build the temple at Far West came in April of 1838, again it was justified in terms of Daniel's visions. This emphasis in the early revelations was reflected in early Mormon newspapers. As early as September 1832, the Evening and Morning Star in Independence, Missouri, was citing Daniel chapter 2 in its discussion of the future of the church. In February 1833, an issue printed a letter from a missionary who enthusiastically reported his own work in these terms, quote, thus you see, brethren, that the cause of truth is prospering, and thanks be to our God, and as good old Daniel said, his kingdom shall break in pieces all other kingdoms, so shall it be done, unquote. In May 1833, the same periodical declared, quote, there are great things near, and while one nation rises to rejoice, behold, another sits down to weep. Verily, the foundation of the nations will soon be broken up, for the Lord hath decreed a consumption, and none can stay his hand. Yea, as Daniel said, unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Such emphasis continued in the early Mormon press. By 1835, Mormon elders were thoroughly immersed in Daniel typology. Extant records of several early missionaries confirm this, and I'll skip over this. There's quite a few. Writing to Oliver Cowdery in November 1835, W.W. Phelps wrote that the stone of Daniel 2 started rolling in the last days with the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. Quote, there began in the Church of Christ in 1830. Yea, there the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, as foretold by Daniel, commenced to rolling to fill the earth. And it may continue in a moral sense and dreadful splendor till it fills the whole earth and wickedness is ending. So much for the hill Cumorah, literal hill that it rolled forth, he argued. Unquote. By 1836, the same periodical, the LDS Messenger and Advocate, published in Kirtland, Ohio, was equating the Saints of the Most High with members of the church, Saints of the Most High and Daniel with members of the church. And in September 1837, this periodical carried a letter from the Kirtland Bishopric in which members there were admonished to endure their troubles so that, quote, the foundation of the kingdom might be laid on a sure and certain basis, so that the prophetic vision of Daniel might most certainly be fulfilled, that this kingdom might break in pieces all other kingdoms and stand forever, unquote. Early Mormon hymnals also provided an outlet for poetic sentiments based on Daniel's vision. In the first such collection, of course, Emma's collection, 1835, at least four hymns incorporated such imagery. In David W. Rogers' 1838 collection, there were many hymns referring to Daniel's predicted kingdom. There's, I think, 10 hymns there. Christopher Merkley's 1841 short hymnal had at least two hymns which were centered on Daniel's visions. Many of the hymns in these volumes, of course, were reprinted in the very important 1841 Manchester hymnal, which became the granddaddy of all subsequent Mormon hymnals. The kingdom of God in early Mormon thought was thus identified with the fifth kingdom of Daniel 2, the stone cut out without hands. Thus, the United States Constitution, while honored and respected by early leaders, was viewed as a foundation for the ultimate government by God and his chosen servants. Thus, while American Protestants saw and encouraged a secularization of the Puritan vision, early Mormons carried it to its logical conclusion. Of course, there were serious consequences to this vision. For church members, it was a powerful belief that motivated and inspired a zealous missionary program, as well as a firm individual commitment to play a part in building a modern Zion. But non-Mormons saw the Mormon quest as dangerous to the established order and took action against it. And even some members revolted at developments that seemed to threaten their own views of what America meant. In some ways, Lawrence Moore is right when he argues that as outsiders in American society, early Mormons helped their neighbors define for themselves what it meant to be an American by defining what one was not. For this reason, Mormon inclusiveness and communitarian outlook were attacked as un-American wherever Mormons gathered to build their Zion. But these same developments also help us understand the internal dissent that emerged after 1834 in the church and reached its peak in 1837 in Kirtland and 1838 in northern Missouri. Both experiences were connected to each other, and both grew out of the real and imagined consequences of the Mormon quest for Daniel's kingdom. Marvin Hill has argued that the dissent in Kirtland began after the return of Zion's camp in 1834, and that this growing dissatisfaction was as much cultural as it was economic when the problems relating to the Kirtland Bank erupted in 1837. These, of course, became more an excuse than a reason for dissent. What really bothered the dissenters were the changes occurring in church doctrine and organization and their own consequent conclusion that Joseph Smith was getting too powerful and too concerned with the temporal. Much of the growing opposition came, therefore, to center on key aspects of the kingdom of God. These included, of course, the redeeming of Zion, the consecration of personal property, and the subsequent threat, so they argued, to their personal freedoms. Here was a conflict basic to American political and religious culture. At least stated aspects need further analysis. The first was articulated in Mark Knoll's recent essay in the Journal of American History, which looked at seekers and primitive Christians in the early Republic who were insistent that the promises of the freedom of the American Revolution must also be carried out in the American churches. Many early Mormon converts came out of this milieu. Secondly, and this attitude was related to the first, was a kind of anti-federalism that distrusted centralized authority and emphasized individual and states' rights. One application of this thesis to Mormonism is to argue that the earliest associates of Joseph Smith came out of pockets of anti-federalism in New York and Pennsylvania. While more demographic study is needed, surely the political attitudes of those who got involved in the money-digging companies of the 18-teens and 20s shared these anti-centralist views. Each had a seer stone or closely followed someone who did for direct communication with deity, and each participated in a kind of extended limited partnerships these groups created while engaged in their treasure-hunting activities. These were true democracies in which each person shared according to their contributions, but shared equally with others everything they found in their common quest. Those who formed the first congregations in Mormonism shared these views, but as the movement grew and as converts required greater organization, it was not possible to maintain a simple democracy where each member had equal access to either power or revelation for the group as a whole. Thus, the Hiram Page episode was an important step toward a more centralized leadership structure. The organization of the First Presidency in 1831, the Office of High Priest the same year, and the calling of the First Quorum of 12 Apostles in 1835 were similar developments in this direction. The publishing by 1835 of a volume of former revelations was also viewed by many of the earliest converts as a corruption of primitive Mormonism. If there was one theme in the subsequent writings of those individuals who left the church in the 1830s, it was that the church was just not what it used to be. There was then, in my view anyway, a definite movement toward federalism within Mormonism between 1830 and 1840, and this development was linked to both internal and external perceptions and was, in large measure, justified by the use of Daniel's vision of the kingdom of God, the stone cut out without hands and rolling forth to consume the world. The role of the Book of Daniel was particularly noticeable in the events of 1837 and 38, when both internal dissent and external persecution came to a head. In Kirtland, the dissent finally manifested itself in the organization of an opposition church, which expressed a longing for the simpler, more primitive days of the movement. Calling themselves the Church of Christ, they reemphasized seer stones, attacked the authoritarianism of Joseph Smith, and stressed a more democratic approach to church government. The movement, of course, was denounced in a speech by Sidney Rigdon, a member of the First Presidency, in July 1837 in the Kirtland Temple, in which he cited Daniel chapter 2 in his emphasis on the saints taking the kingdom. Mary Fielding wrote from Kirtland on 8 July 1838 to her sister in Canada, quote, "We had quite comfortable time waiting upon God in his house. President Rigdon delivered a very striking discourse from Daniel chapter, from Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. He told us with great warmth indeed that the kingdom which was set up should never be destroyed, nor left to another people. No, he said, nor yet change governors. I really thought from what he said that all opposers from that time rest satisfied that their exertions would be fruitless, but I do not expect in the least that Satan will give up the contest. End quote. Here, Daniel's prophecies were used as a proof text against the dissenters who seemed to want the kingdom for themselves. But of course, things got worse, and in January 1838, Joseph Smith himself abandoned Kirtland and headed for far west Missouri. But before departing, he gave another series of revelations, none of which are in the Doctrine and Covenants, but one of which further spelled out the subordinate role of stake organizations to the First Presidency, a development that led to immediate consequences in Missouri as David Whitmer, a sympathizer with dissenters in Kirtland, was released as a Missouri stake president. But dissent followed church leaders to Missouri. The Whitmer faction and those who shared the views of the dissenters in Kirtland were tried for their membership and expelled from the church, and therefore, in their conceptions, from the community. All of this has seemed sinister to commentators since, but if it is put into the larger perspective of the Mormon quest for a covenant community, a quest, of course, that can be followed in Western culture from Acts 2 to at least the Puritans, and the kingdom of God, then it can be seen as part of a consistent development going back to at least 1831. It also prepares us for a closer look at the events and ideas of the last months of Mormonism in Missouri. The student of Mormon history discovers that there are very few primary sources available or extant that deal with the last months of 1838 in Missouri. Because the vast majority of texts relating to these critical months were written after December 1838, the importance of the Albert Perry Rockwood letters becomes important. They are significant contemporary records of the inner history of the LDS community at Far West during this period. Dean Jesse and I have just finished editing those. They will be out in about one more issue of BYU Studies, and you'll see the full letters. Besides their detail for the events during the final months of 1838, revealing, as it were, a closeness that puts the reader in the eye of the storm, these letters also offer a new solution to the old debate over the existence and function of Danites in Mormon society. The existence of groups of armed Mormons called Danites during 1838 in Missouri has both plagued faithful Mormons and seemingly provided almost unlimited historical license to their critics ever since. The presence of the word Danites in early sources dealing with the Mormon War in Missouri and the fact that some in the LDS community, apparently reacting to clamor about Danites, crossed out or attempted to delete references to Danites, including, in fact, the Rockwood material in the church archives, have unfortunately further suggested the worst interpretation to critics of the church as well as to more well-meaning defenders of the faith. The whole conceptual framework of Stephen Lasore's recent book, The 1838 Mormon War in Missouri, is based on the assumption that Joseph Smith knew about and even led marauding Danite bands on offensive raids on non-Mormon Missouri farms and villages in 1838. Lasure's volume consistently maintains an interpretation of the Danites, which places major blame on Mormon leaders for their problems in northern Missouri. Thus, he concludes that the Court of Inquiry in November 1838 correctly bound Joseph Smith over for trial based on the evidence presented against him, particularly by Avard. On this matter, Lasure's volume follows directly an old interpretation. The only other major interpretation has been advanced by Leland Gentry, first in his 1965 dissertation and later as an article in BYU Studies. Basically, Gentry argued that the Danites were real, but they went through three stages of development. One, in June at Far West and July in Adami on Diamond, groups were organized to specifically aid in the expulsion of dissenters from Mormon communities. Two, from June to mid-October 1838, Danites provided protection for Mormons against mob violence, primarily a defensive movement. And three, in October 1838, during the so-called Mormon War, the Danites began to steal from non-Mormons, a stage and activity justified and led by Samson Avard. The value of Gentry's thesis has been that it admitted to the existence of Danites, and even that Joseph Smith could have known about the first two stages, but it disassociates the Mormon prophet from its most militant and illegal manifestations. The irony, argues Gentry, was that Avard, in providing the testimony against Joseph Smith in November 1838 as a witness for the state, successfully shifted all blame for his own activity onto the Mormon prophet. Historiographically, the further removed from the source, from 1838 the source is, and the more critical the author was of the church, the greater the detail the account contains of the illegal activities of such a group. Thus, accounts written by either apostates or other enemies of the church appearing by 1840 tend to support a more secretive, militaristic, extra-legal interpretation of Danite activity. and generally, accounts by faithful Mormons after 1840 tend to be very defensive as they reacted to these written attacks. The main difficulty with most of the critical evidence is that it comes from individuals who are clearly prejudiced against Joseph Smith. In fact, almost all the highly negative accounts can be traced to two main sources, either the highly questionable and surely self-serving testimony of Sampson Avard at the November 1838 Court of Inquiry in Missouri, individuals who had or did come to question the whole concept of the kingdom of God in early Mormon thought. Basically, Avard testified that Joseph Smith was the prime mover. And organizer of the Stanite Band, and that its purpose was to bring forth the millennial kingdom, and that the band was bound together by covenants of secrecy and oaths of death. He revealed the details of a purported secret Danite oath and constitution, and described in some detail the night raids this band was to have undertaken against their enemies in northern Missouri. In his testimony, Avard referred to the little stone spoken of by the prophet Daniel, which he said Mormon leaders taught was to go forth and destroy all that was rotten, first in the state of Missouri and then presumably in the United States. But Rockwood's own narrative, if examined closely, suggests that both Mormons and non-Mormons have fundamentally misunderstood what the Danites were. And this misunderstanding is perpetuated in the continuing use of the term only in ways that critics of the church early attached to it. Rockwood's diary for 22 October 1838 reads, and I quote, "Far west is headquarters of the Mormon War. The armies of Israel that were established by revelation from God are seen from my door every day with their captains of tens, fifties, one hundreds. A portion of each day is set apart for drill, after which they go to their respective stations. That is, two companies of tens are to provide families with meal, two provide wood, two or three build cabins, one company of tens collects and prepares arms. One company is to see to and provide for the sick and the families of those who are off on duty. Others are employed in gathering provisions into the city, etc., etc. Those companies are called Danites because the prophet Daniel has said, they shall take the kingdom and possess it forever." End quote. Rockwood's record does several things for our understanding of the Danites. First, the origin of the armies of Israel that he mentions predates 1838. In fact, it went back to Zion's camp in 1834. Here, militia operations in and by the church in 1834 were tied to divine injunctions to redeem Zion, a central part of Joseph Smith's goal in establishing the Latter-day Kingdom of God in Missouri. And as it has been firmly established, Zion's camp was a defensive operation, depending solely on the invitation and promises of support of the governor of Missouri. I think Crowley and Anderson have clearly pointed that out in SMBYU studies. Secondly, Rockwood's account of the organization of the Danites and speaks of the involvement of the whole Mormon community, and he describes its structure in the biblical terms of companies of tens, fifties, and hundreds, of course, from Exodus chapter 18. He clearly says that the various groupings provided all kinds of community service, not just bearing arms. Some groups of Danites were to build houses, others were to gather food or care for the sick, while others were to help gather the scattered saints into the community. While there can be no doubt that Rockwood is describing the total, there can be no doubt, that Rockwood is describing the total activities of a covenant community which viewed itself in similar terms as ancient Israel. Working in groups, these Danites served the interests of the whole. It was hardly a secret organization working under cover of darkness. In fact, Rockwood is more explicit about Danite activity in the letters he sends from Far West, which the church has and hasn't cataloged, but we use these in our piece that will be on BYU Studies, than in the accounts he copies into his own letterbook journal. This would hardly be a proper course to take if the whole thing were to be kept in absolute secrecy, as Avard argued. Rockwood thus presents a fundamentally different view than Avard, a view which allows for an interpretation of these developments in much broader perspective, both historically and doctrinally. And finally, Rockwood reveals that the name Dan came not from the warrior tribe of Dan or from the militant references to the daughters of Zion in the book of Isaiah, as critical sources have alleged, but rather and more consistently from the book of Daniel, because, of course, the prophet Daniel, quote, has said, "The saint shall take the kingdom and possess it forever," from Daniel chapter 7. To the student of early Mormon history, this brings the whole notion into clear focus. Early Mormons consistently used the book of Daniel in their own self-understanding of the mission of the church. The stone cut out without hands was to fill the whole earth. In their minds, it was the kingdom of God, and it was directly related to their millennial expectations. It was not, and it's stated over and over again, to be established by bloodshed or law-breaking. The righteous were to be gathered out of the world to a central location, and as Rockwood's journal notes, what really bothered their Missouri neighbors, of course, in addition to a number of tactless comments, was a growing concentration of Mormons in the northern counties and the subsequent implications in a democratic society for economic and the political power there. General Clark's counsel, which Rockwood also copied into his letter book, to those who remained at Far West after the surrender of Mormon leader, the surrender of the Mormon leaders, was not to gather again. Throughout Rockwood's letters, Mormon millennial expectations are obviously, but nowhere is there the clear-cut, cutthroat secrecy that Avard later succeeded in convincing Judge Austin King and the non-Mormon public that there was. In the other known contemporary Mormon references to Danites, the illegal activities that Avard testified about are missing. John Smith's diary speaks of Danite activity in Adamondiomen in very matter-of-factly terms. And the references in the scriptory book of Joseph Smith, kept by his scribe George W. Robinson, also confirms the essentials of suggested by Rockwood. And Dean and I have this in our article. I don't think anybody's ever a lot of coding and hard to read, but I think this is how it reads in the original. Quote, "Sometime past, the brethren or saints have come up day after day to consecrate and to bring their offerings into the storehouse of the Lord, to prove him now wherewith, and see if he will not pour out a blessing, that there will not be room enough to contain it. They have come up hither, according to the order of revelation of the Danites, which we have a company of Danites in these times, to put right physically, which is not right, and to cleanse the church of very great evils, which have hitherto existed among us, inasmuch as they cannot be put right by teachings and persuasions. This company, or part of them, exhibited on the 4th day of July. They come up to consecrate by companies of tens, commanded by their company over ten," unquote. All of this is not to suggest that every member or company of the Mormon militia obeyed all the laws, nor is it to deny that a segment of them were misled, nor is it to deny that a segment of them were misled by Avar. But as Richard Anderson has recently shown, even the burning of Gallatin and the raid on Millport can be understood as defensive in nature and came only after years of patient suffering. Thus, to argue that these were simply the more dark side of the very dark Danite activities is not historically accurate. It might be suggested that either Sidney Rigdon's speeches or private counsel could have encouraged Avard's activities, but it is inaccurate to continue to use the term Danite to cover what seems to be only an aberration. Rockwood's journal would lead us to conclude that the original intention of the Danites was to more completely organize modern Israel into a fully integrated community, with each person contributing to the benefit of the whole. Avard's testimony, however, in November of 1838 seems to have laid the foundation for all subsequent interpretations. Surely the accounts of individuals like Reed Peck, John Corral, William Swartzel, James Hunt, Ebenezer Robinson, and perhaps even John D. Lee were framed not by what was happening in the Mormon community, but by the interpretive framework Avard managed to provide for anyone who needed a rationale for rejecting either the leadership of Joseph Smith or the centralizing tendencies of the covenant community intent on establishing Zion. We had time, we could review all of those sources. I do, and in the published version, all that evidence will be presented. Students must also consider the various contemporary histories by individuals who remain faithful to the movement, as well as other sources, usually autobiographical recollections like those of Mosiah Hancock, William Huntington, or Lumen Shurtleff, which are best understood, I think, in a Rockwood sense. If this argument has merit, and the Rockwood letters strongly support this interpretation, then the Danites in early Mormon history must be reevaluated. When Parley P. Pratt wrote to his wife's family at the end of the Court of Inquiry, he could, I think in honesty, tell them, quote, "They accuse us of things that never entered into our hearts," unquote. And Joseph Smith from Liberty Jail on 16 December 1838 could add, in honesty, I think, quote, "We have learned also that since we have been in prison that many false and pernicious things which were calculated to lead the saints far astray and to do great injury have been taught by Dr. Avard as coming from the presidency, which the presidency never knew of, being taught in the church by anybody until after they were made prisoners. The presidency were ignorant as well as innocent of these things," unquote. We might even consider the influence the Missouri organization had, not on the host of dime novels of 19th century America, and there were plenty of those, but on the Nauvoo Council of 50, or on the organization Brigham Young gave to the Camp of Israel at Winter Quarters in 1847, 10s, 50s, and so forth, and his continued stress on consecration and community building in the Great Basin. There are other indications of the role of the Book of Daniel in 1838 in northern Missouri. Consider the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 9, identified in Mormon thought as Adam, and it was early tied to various Mormon Missouri sites. I frankly think this is the origin of Brigham Young's Adam teachings. We've never seen the origin there, but I suspect we should. It is also possible that when the official name of the church was formalized in April 1838, that Latter-day Saints was included because Daniel's kingdom, or because Daniel's emphasis on the saints of the Most High taking and possessing the kingdom, as well as to counter the opposition, the organization of the dissenters in Kirtland. Joseph Smith continued to emphasize the central notions of the kingdom in northern Missouri, including consecration and united firms and even the gathering. You have to remember tithing, too, which was revealed there, never meant 10%. In the early days, as I read the early journals, it just means offering or gift to the church. It was never just 10%. We misunderstand, I think, that also. It would also seem that an emphasis on Daniel could, in part, explain the shift in tone and content of the 1838 writing of Joseph Smith's history, where his earlier accounts, particularly his first vision accounts, had stressed a personal quest for salvation and forgiveness of sins. His 1838 history now seems to place his early religious experiences into institutional and cosmic focus, which would follow how Daniel influenced early Christian historiography. Then, too, the fact that the November 1838 Court of Inquiry placed its emphasis on Mormon preaching of Daniel chapter 2 should, I think, confirm for us its perceived place in early LDS thought. Even the worst enemies agreed that Mormons were preaching on Daniel 2. Finally, Joseph Smith's Liberty Jail letter, the long one to the church in March of 1839, in which he worked through what his Missouri experience meant, also commanded the exile saints to write histories of their own experience, thus inviting them to record their own part in the history of the kingdom. It also, of course, contained a number of quotes in the book of Daniel. People haven't looked at 121, 122, 123, but there's a lot of phrases from the book of Daniel in that long letter. From what has been said, of course, this should come as no surprise. If the book of Daniel was as important in early Mormonism as here suggested, we would expect it to surface in early Mormon pamphlets and books after they began to appear in 1837. The time constraints, of course, force us just to summarize. The most prolific of the early Mormon pamphleteers, Parley P. Pratt, gave the book of Daniel an important place in a number of his works. The first two chapters of his very important A Voice of Warning, published in 1837, have a number of citations and exegesis from Daniel chapter 2. And his very popular British pamphlet, A Letter to the Queen, published in 1841, was essentially an extended commentary on Daniel chapter 2. And Parley, of course, authored the 1845 Proclamation of the Twelve, which again essentially summarized the teachings of his 1841 British tract and again reemphasized the role of Daniel in the future of the Mormon kingdom. His brother Orson added to the LDS literature on Daniel. His early journals, the 1830 journals, have at least 10 separate references. He's using Daniel chapter 2 as text for his sermons. And as early as April 1841, he was discoursing on the topic to his fellow apostles in England, and his own later pamphlets contain many commentaries on Daniel. This emphasis, of course, he maintained throughout his life, particularly in his oral addresses. Other early Mormons also stressed Daniel. For example, Benjamin Winchester, an early leader in Philadelphia, wrote of Daniel's prophesied kingdom in his early newspaper, The Gospel Reflector, as did William Appleby in his 1844 tract, A Dissertation on Nebuchadnezzar's Dream. Joseph Smith himself continued to emphasize the book of Daniel during the last years of his life, and this undoubtedly influenced those writers mentioned above. In 1838, he taught his followers ought to have the building up of Zion as the greatest object and the great destruction coming before the Ancient of Days would return. He repeated these sentiments in 1841, adding these words of comfort to his people, quote, "The kingdom will not be broken up, but we shall be scattered and driven, gathered again and then dispersed, reestablished, driven abroad, and so on, until the Ancient of Days shall sit, and the kingdom and power thereof shall be given to the saints, and they shall possess it forever and ever," end quote. In 1841, he used Daniel 7 for a text and told his audience that the Daniel prophesied that the God would set up a kingdom in these last days. In 1843, he spoke of Daniel 7 and made some comparisons with the book of Revelation. In 1844, he reflected in some detail on Daniel chapter 2, tying it into his own experiences in Missouri. A close associate who was with Joseph Smith the night before he was killed wrote, "I heard his testimony in the depths of the prison, within its solid doors, where he was thrown on account on the acquisition of treason against the government for preaching from Daniel chapter 2. Even some individuals who rejected Joseph Smith or claimed to be his successors ended up emphasizing Daniel's volume in their own claims. For example, Oliver Olney claimed in 1842, based on what he claimed to be personal visitations from the Ancient of Days, he was commissioned to set up a temporal kingdom. And even James Strang, in his book of the Law of the Lord, emphasized the setting up of Daniel's kingdom. We would even go so far as to suggest that the early Mormon attitudes about the Book of Daniel provide not only the background, but probably the rationale for the Council of 50 in Nauvoo. No one has doubted that Daniel chapter 2 was central in the early Mormon political kingdom of God. But while it has been showed how flawed Claus Hansen's pioneering work on this topic is, it has been less apparent how clearly relevant, related developments in Kirtland and Nauvoo were, that the kingdom they spoke of in Nauvoo was taught earlier in Kirtland, and that the events in Missouri are better understood within this larger context. Just over a month before he was killed, Joseph Smith told an audience, quote, "The ancient prophets declared in the last days that the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which should never be destroyed nor left to another people. And the very time that was calculated on, this people was struggling to bring it out. He that arms himself with a gun, sword, or pistol, except in the defense of truth, will be sorry for it. I never carry any weapon with me larger than my penknife. When I was dragged before the cannon and muskets in Missouri, I was unarmed. God will always protect me until my mission is fulfilled. I calculate to be one of the instruments of setting up the kingdom of Daniel by the word of the Lord. And I intend to lay a foundation that will revolutionize the world. I once offered my life to the Missouri mob as a sacrifice for my people, and here I am. It will not be by sword or gun that this kingdom will roll on. The power of truth is such that all nations will be under the necessity of obeying the gospel." End quote. In many ways, Mormon political thought and action embodied and then carried to its logical conclusion the Puritan notion of a religious state or kingdom of God. The word kingdom has always implied a socioeconomic political community, and as in early Christianity, this led to misunderstanding and persecution in early Mormon history. Early Mormons, of course, did not need the Book of Daniel to justify their seeking an earthly kingdom, as the Book of Mormon both prophesied of apocalyptic events and gave ample models of religious societies presided over by prophet kings. The volume also spoke many times to the theme of Christ's second coming. But Daniel provided a biblical text familiar to most Americans and seemed to suggest a discernible timetable for the events of the last days. The millennial rhetoric that was so central to early Mormonism could easily speak of armies of God and use military metaphors. It is ironic and even paradoxical that to understand the early history of Mormonism, it is essential that we see that it was the most American of religions and that it embraced fully the goals and visions of her biblical and colonial heritage. And for that, church members were persecuted by those who were sure they were neither biblical nor American. But in using the Book of Daniel, early Mormons proved that they were both, more so perhaps than any other group. Thank you.
We have about 13 minutes for questions. If any of you have any questions for Brother Whitaker about his paper that he's presenting to you now. Yes?
You mentioned, has this been published or will it be published?
Hasn't been published. Part of that I wrote as an introduction to the Rockwood Letters that will be in BYU Study. So, but the full essay is not. I'm not quite through with my research.
One thing I thought of, you mentioned the early Bureau of Church parallels. Have you examined in the Qumran community, they used Daniel a lot, and then as they moved on to sectarian documents like the War of the Sons of God. Darkness and with the Sons of Light, that might be a parallel thing of taking it into a militaristic physical application.
What I'm working on right now is to show I'm reading Matthew Black's commentary on First Enoch, and one of the things Matthew Black shows or suggests following Martin Hingel is that there is good reason to assume that Daniel may be a commentary on First Enoch, or at least draw very heavily on it. It is clear, what I find interesting is Joseph Smith gave to his church what we know as the Book of Moses by December of 1830, which includes a large chunk of what has come to be known as the Enoch material. And it's soon after that that you begin to have Daniel material peppered through Joseph's revelations. I suspect there's more to all of that than meets the eye. The Book of Revelation has about 410 verses, of which about 90 are direct quotes from the Book of Daniel. So Revelation is very heavily on that. But, of course, New Testament scholars are beginning to argue that the Book of Enoch was much more heavily used by early Christians than we've imagined. So I'm not a scholar in those areas and can only read the commentaries, essentially, so I'm not sure how to work through all of that, and I'll have to leave that to others with more competence. But it would seem to me that The arguments that you have to date Daniel, the 2nd century A.D., are flawed for a couple of reasons. One, well, most scholars date Daniel the 2nd century, and therefore, with the Enoch material, date Enoch 2nd century. That's a circular argument, it seems to me, primarily because if Daniel, there's two complete texts of Daniel in the Enoch, in the Qumran material, and it seems to be quoted as scripture, and it's not likely those conservative sectarian communities would have quoted something as scripture that had only been produced in the very century they're quoting it. It had to have a longer tradition. So I think it's at least got to be put back before the 2nd century. And from our perspective, I think, a Mormon perspective, the book is very, very ancient. And Joseph is doing something there in 1830 that has a heavy impact. It's tied in with Zion in Missouri, as Daniel gets tied in Missouri. There's just something more going on there. So I'm aware of that literature, but am completely an amateur when dealing with the New Testament literature, so I'm just going on commentaries. But Matthew Black's recently published commentary by Brill in English on Enoch 1 has a number of, in fact, one of the indexes lists all of the times the book of Enoch has references that are parallel to the book of Daniel. So there's something going on there. Whether Daniel is a commentary on Enoch, I don't know. I wouldn't be opposed to that. I just would like to see more material on it. I don't know if that answers all you're saying, Howard, but I'm doing a little bit on that. I'll have some footnotes in here. There's been a book recently published in French on the role of the Book of Daniel in early Christian literature, and I'm just now working my way slowly. It's been a while since I had French for my doctoral work, and I'm with my dictionary trying to figure all this in, but it seems to have some really important insights in the kinds of things that I'm trying to deal with here in early Mormonism. Yes. Yes. I have two very long footnotes in my paper in which I evaluate all the references I know of in the church archives to Danites. Admittedly, it's very hard to get access to those now, and I've even had a very difficult time getting access to those material. All of the references I have found fit the Rockwood record, that it's a description for the Mormon community, that I'm not saying there aren't that fraternal dimensions to the society aren't there, handshakes, but that's very common in fraternal societies in Jacksonian America. I don't see that as a evil kind of thing. I argue, for example, in an extended footnote, that the election day battle at Gallatin, where distress signal and all of that, I mean, that our traditional interpretation of that presupposed that only Danites voted. That seems to me absurd. I think there were a lot of other people there, and I think you probably have fraternal kinds of signals that go on. Very little has been written on this, but there are a lot of fraternal organizations in 19th century America that have worked out codes among them so they can identify each other and so forth. I think that's probably what happened. I don't see sinister references to that. Now, the traditional arguments and Lesueur, I mean, Lesueur's recent book has some very good points. I don't mean to condemn the whole book, but my point is that it tends to build, in a sense, a house of cards on the traditional Danite interpretation. Abard's testimony in the Senate document 189 for the state of Missouri, then it was published in a documents collection in 1841, laid the basis for everything else. I mean, nobody really added anything to what Abard said. And everybody at the time, even Lesueur mentions in his book, nobody trusted Lesueur, nobody trusted Abard. They knew he was dishonest, that he was an unreliable fellow. Even General Clark, who condemns the Mormon gathering, said nobody trusted this guy. And yet that became the basis for all the subsequent interpretations of Mormon history. And it was easy, picked up in Nauvoo, and the Mormons never escaped that in the 19th century. But I'm saying that it's a house of cards, I think. Yes. We're talking around it. The two major problems are the raid on Millport and the partial burning of Gallatin. We don't have a lot of information on that. Lesueur, I think, assembles probably the best accounts of those, although he tends to see it in a more sinister light. Richard Anderson has recently published an article in BYU Studies on General Atkinson, and there puts together what I think is probably the best overview of what was going on there. And he sees the Mormon action as defensive, that people were gathering arms in some of those buildings, and the Mormons saw that if they didn't either take the cannon or the guns that were being stored in those places, that they would really be a lot of bloodshed. Now, whether that was their only rationale, and of course you've got the Battle of Crooked River, but I think all of that tends to be defensive, except after almost 8 years of being kicked and cuffed about, as Brigham Young would say, I think a lot of them just lost their patience.
One more question.
Yes.
Abard
He was a member of the church. He had been a Campbellite minister before his conversion. But we have references before 1838 to his attempts to exercise leadership in Ohio and Canada, and we have some John Taylor material on him. He joined in Ohio about 1833, as I recall. It's Orson Pratt's diary talks about his conversion.
So he wasn't
involved in Curtis? No, he was off on proselyting missions. He was made a branch president of a small branch in southern Ohio, as I recall, and then he ends up in Canada. The details aren't even very sketchy. And then he disappears. We don't know much about him. And he surfaces during this period. We have some testimony, like Sidney Rigdon's daughter gives testimony about Avard in the documents before the Court of Inquiry, and she testifies to several conversations she heard him where he was he wanted to be leader, and he would do anything to get to be leader. And the diary we wished existed, but it burned in the RLDS fire of 1907, was the Lyman White diary. But Roland Britton saw that diary, and in a book he published in 1920, gives several long quotes, and one of them is Lyman White, who was supposed to be a major Danite leader in Adam on Diamond, his reaction and evaluation of Avard's testimony during the Court of Inquiry. And I include the whole thing in one of my footnotes, and it's very, very negative. I mean, people who knew Avard, he would have never been given that kind of responsibility publicly or privately, from my point of view. But he turned state's evidence to protect himself. They find him hiding in a group of brush outside of Far West, and then immediately confessed everything he told everybody nobody was to talk about. I've just been skeptical of that. So. Hard to find references. This is me talking. I don't know why. I do know that some of the documents in the church archives, somebody's taken either a black pen or pencil and just scratched out the word Danites wherever it occurs in some of those early documents, which, from my point of view, they've destroyed or seriously altered major documentary evidence that might help us now understand what might have gone on. Even the Rockwood material there has had that done, but it wasn't completely done, so you can still make out what's going on. Yeah, I don't know when it happened. I don't know who did it. I don't know if the people who owned it before they gave it to them. I don't know who would have done it. I'm neutral on that point. But the literature has been so powerful in creating the negative image of the Danites that even faithful Mormon historians, members of the church even, have been petrified to even talk about them. All I'm saying is I think we ought to sort of come out of the closet and say, I think there's another interpretive model here that I'm not saying there isn't law breaking and there aren't problems in northern Missouri, but I just think what the Danites were and what was going on is fundamentally different than even our best historians have argued. I make some more arguments in the piece. You ought to read the documents that Dean and I have edited. Those will be out in another month or two, Linda, we hope. Okay. All right, we're out of time. Thank you very much.